We're covering 3 days of Bible studies all on the Gospel of John, and we're calling the Gospel of John the Maverick Gospel, since the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to have a vision of Christ, or visions of Christ, which are similar to each other. Whereas the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, has some characteristics that are very unique and very different from the other three synoptic tradition Gospels. I think it helps to understand the word synoptic. Perhaps your pastor or Bible teachers at your own congregation might use that word. Optic means vision or view. And syn, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, means similar. So by calling Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels is to say they have a similar view of who Jesus was and is. Whereas the Gospel of John is a maverick or a unique or kind of unorthodox view of Jesus in that it has a lot of unique things to say about who Jesus of Nazareth was and who the Son of God is to this day. The first session, how many of you were at the Bible study on the first chapter of the Gospel of John? Okay, so a number of you weren't in on that. I think that this study can be totally understandable apart from that first session. In order to help those of you who weren't here for that, I'd like to just review a few things that I'll also be referring to today. A couple key words we talked about, and that is the two Greek words for the one English word to know. Throughout the Gospel of John, we find the word know, K-N-O-W, used very significantly and very often. And depending on how we interpret that word, we can get very different understandings of what the writer or writers of the Gospel of John were trying to communicate. Whereas the English translations usually give us the word know, the Greek original manuscripts have two different words for the word know. One is the word oida, which is knowledge in terms of a fact, something that you could scientifically prove by the senses. You could taste it, touch it, see it, feel it. It's something that you know for a fact, solid reality, provable reality. Whereas the Greek word gnosk is a knowledge that you gain through experience. You learn to trust someone. You know that you trust a friend because you've experienced your relationship with them, and through experiences of trusting that person, you now know that you can trust them. I cannot prove to you that I trust some of my dearest friends. You have to take my word for that. There's no way I can scientifically prove to you that I feel trust for another human being. Same with love. There's no way I can prove to you or that you can prove to me that we love someone. That's only a knowledge that we gain through experience. If I love someone and you come to love a person that I also love, then we can both know that we love that person by our experiences of relating to that person. So the word know is used in the story that we're going to talk about today quite significantly. And that story is in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, and it is the story of the healing of the blind man during one of Jesus' visits to Jerusalem. Before I read that out of the International Version, which has a little different translations, I think it makes the story very, very real. If they're human beings, not just kind of abstract figures, biblical figures, kind of holy people that you read about, makes them very earthy human beings. So I like that translation. I'd like to set that story within the context of the entire Gospel of John so that we see how it relates to other stories and other points that the Gospel is trying to make. So I'll put a little diagram of the Gospel of John on the board. Almost all biblical scholars of the Gospel of John now use this kind of diagram to, in a very quick and visual way, show the content and the structure of the Gospel of John. The Gospel begins with a prologue or an introduction, beginning statement, something that kind of gets you ready to hear the rest of what the book has to say. Similar to how an author will introduce why he has written a book even before he starts in on the first chapter with you. So that's what the prologue is about, and kind of sets the tone and sets the theme for the entire Gospel of John, and that's what we talked about day before yesterday. The Book of Signs talks about the seven major miracles or signs of who Jesus was, is a better way to say it, which are within the Gospel of John. These seven signs all point to the identity of Jesus, to the fact that he is Jesus of Nazareth, a human being, but that even more radically, he is God come to live in the flesh and to meet human beings at their point of deepest need, and that is at the cross and in human suffering. And that is what the Book of Glory is all about. It's the story of Jesus' passion and his final words to his disciples. The Book of Signs is chiefly addressed to the crowds and to the public at large, whereas chapters 13 to 20 of the Gospel of John are words intended for the disciples of Jesus to try and help them understand who this Lord whom they follow actually is. Then the Gospel ends with an epilogue, kind of some final additional words, not a part of the main Gospel itself. They may have even been added by some later editors who thought it would round out the story a little bit more, but they're kind of additional remarks, like when you add a few extra comments to the minutes of a meeting or something like that. So the heart of the Gospel is chapters 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 20. All of this book being written so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Son of God. The word believe is also going to come up in today's story, and that's another key word. In the Hebrew sense of the word believe, belief in someone or something is never separated from the actions of your life. If you believe in the way in which the original word in Greek is intended, it means that it is a belief which influences and shapes all of your actions and your behavior. So it's no simple separation to say our works are one thing and our belief or our faith are another. They are inextricably tied together forever. And faith is a combination of belief and action. So whenever one encounters the word belief in the Gospel of John, it's this holistic sense of what it means to believe. And that's going to, the belief of the blind man is exactly that. He both confesses and professes with his mouth that Jesus is Lord or God himself, and he also acts upon that belief even though he's going to take some rather disastrous consequences as a result of that. One more review, and that's the titles of Jesus, which we discussed a couple days ago. And I'll put those on the board. The first title by which Jesus is called in the Gospel of John is that of Lamb of God. It's used a number of times in different stories and in different statements of Jesus. In fact, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. He uses that pastoral kind of imagery. There is a rich tradition of what Lamb of God means throughout the Old Testament, and the writers of the Gospel of John pick up on all this tradition that the Jewish people to whom they are writing will already know. They'll already understand the richness of the term Lamb of God. The first is the Paschal Lamb, or the Passover Lamb. At the time of Passover every spring, the Jews celebrate their exodus or their liberation from Egypt by having the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they eat lamb and they slaughter a young lamb in commemoration of the slaughtering of lambs and the smearing of blood over the lintels of the Hebrews in Egypt, which protected them from the death angel, and which was the beginning of their liberation from the slavery of the Egyptians. So Jesus, being called the Lamb of God, is seen as the new liberator. It's a new way to think of the Passover. It's a new experience of liberation to believe in this Jesus. For his blood has set human beings free in social and political terms. Just as the Hebrews were literally set free from social and political oppression, this Jesus is also going to be a social and political figure who is going to work for the freeing of enslaved and oppressed people. A very political, concrete title for Jesus. The other sense in which we use Lamb of God is in the sacrificial sense. And the Hebrews being people who worshipped in the temple and took sacrifices to the temple as part of their atonement, to actively show the repentance in their heart for their sins. They had a deep concept of how the blood of a sacrificial animal was offered in their stead, in the place of themselves and their own sacrifice of their own blood, that the blood of an animal could stand in their place. In this sense, Jesus is the paschal, or rather, excuse me, the sacrificial lamb, in that his blood was offered on behalf of all believers so that they might be freed from their sins and from guilt. The third sense in which Lamb of God is used in the Old Testament and is picked up in the Gospel of John is the way in which the Lamb is a symbol for the suffering servant. We find passages in Isaiah which talk about the messianic figure who is going to come, who is going to suffer and serve human beings and on their behalf take pain upon himself. And so the Gospel of John picks up on this use of the lamb as a symbol for the life of this messianic figure, picks up on that symbol and speaking of Jesus in that sense also. So that has a very rich background in the Old Testament tradition, Lamb of God. And people who heard the Gospel of John at the time of which it was written, probably between 80 and 90 AD, would have had an immediate understanding, or they would have clicked immediately with things they had read and been told throughout their life about the meaning of Lamb of God. The second title is Messiah, or Chosen. That's also an Old Testament title, and it refers to a Davidic king, or someone coming from the line of David, who is an anointed king of Israel and will bring a just rule, the kingdom of God, usher this kingdom of justice into the earth, a literal kingdom upon the earth, not pie in the sky by and by, just a heavenly kingdom, but a real kingdom that is a kingdom of justice, which is to be established in a healed creation. The third title, Son of God, is often used in the Old Testament as a description of the chosen people of Israel. Sons of God is a fairly common phrase in the Old Testament. The singular Son of God again refers to an anointed earthly king, a chosen kind of human being who is sent by God and here to work on behalf of God and his kingdom and his agenda of justice and peace in the world. The fourth title, Son of Man, is also used in the Old Testament, but chiefly in the apocalyptic literature, such as Daniel, which is talking in very symbolic language about a divine figure, a divine messianic figure who is going to come and establish a kingdom of justice and peace upon earth. The difference between Son of God and Son of Man is that this is the divine title in the Old Testament. You would think they'd be switched around. It makes more sense to call a divine being a son of God and a human being son of man. Flip-flop those. That's how they've always been used in the Old Testament, and that might seem a little odd to us. The last title here, Son, is simply the writer of the Gospel of John's abbreviation for this fourth title, Son of Man. So whenever Jesus is referred to as the Son, it's a quick way, or it's the writer's way of saying, this is the Son of Man. The reason this title is used so often in the Gospel of John is that the community who used this book as probably a missionary tract and a book of comfort for themselves as a persecuted Christian sect, it was the title that most thoroughly described who this Jesus was. It includes all of the titles above it. So it's the most holistic description of Jesus and his identity and what he came to do on earth. Now, not all early Christians agreed that that was the most appropriate title for Jesus. In fact, the majority of early Christians probably thought of Jesus as title number two, the chosen Messiah expected and promised in the Old Testament. since most early Christians were Jewish people. It was exactly what they expected, and they believed that this Jesus was the Messiah described in the Isaiah text, the suffering servant Jesus. But they didn't have a very deep concept, if a concept of at all, of Jesus as being divine. So the Gospel of John stands unique to the other three Gospels in that it makes this claim that Jesus is both fully human and fully God. For us, that seems like something we confess every week in the creeds, and it doesn't seem like a big deal. But that was a point of major tension in early Christianity until the creeds were written in later centuries after Jesus' life and death. So it took time for the people of faith to agree who Jesus was, and there's still a lot of disagreement, heavens knows, on earth about who Jesus is and was. I think maybe now we can get started reading the actual story of the blind man. So if you'll turn to chapter 9, that is in that first book, the book of signs, in that diagram. So this is one of the stories of a miracle, and it's a sign that points to the identity of Jesus. And that's what the story is about. I'd like you to listen for a few things as I read the story. Listen for the names or the titles which are given Jesus by anyone in the story. There's going to be four different names. So just kind of note as we go through what people call Jesus. Then notice as I read through that there are going to be four interviews. Some of them are quite friendly, some of them are quite hostile. And all of these interviews and all of these titles more and more reveal the identity of Jesus. And these are the key points of the story, and it's helpful to look for those as we initially read through. I'm going to read from the International Version. If you have other versions, it's sometimes fun to see how translations differ, because you can get a deeper sense of, and a more complete sense of perhaps what the story is about when you compare translations. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know for a fact that he is our son," the parents answered. "And we know for a fact that he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't understand. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?" They hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, kind of with a sneer, "Now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Let's just kind of take a walk through these verses and unpack them a little and see what the writer is getting at. One of the first things that is stated in the story is on the lips of Jesus, and that is where he claims that he is the light of the world. These "I am" statements are common throughout the entire Gospel of John, but they are not found in the synoptic traditions. We find parables in the synoptics, but it's only in the Gospel of John that we have Jesus telling us who he is. The radical thing about Jesus' "I am" statements is that in Hebrew, the word for God, Yahweh, means "I am who I am." It's kind of God's reply to the arrogance of people asking him to define himself. And so the only name that the Hebrew people had for God was Yahweh, or "I am." And it was so holy that they would never, and still to this day, Orthodox Jews will never utter that word. So Jesus is going around using this word often. He is saying, "I am." He is identifying himself with very God himself, with the Creator. Immediately, this is offensive to religious people. The religious Jewish people, in hearing Jesus equate himself, or not even, Jesus doesn't go that far. What they hear Jesus saying is that "I am equal to God." What Jesus claims is that he is the Son of God. He calls Yahweh his Father. So he claims relationship, but he does not even dare to claim equality with God. I think that's something that it's easy for 20th century Christians to lose a hold of, is that the Gospels do not say that Jesus is the same as God, but that he is the revelation of God, the most concrete way that we can know who our Creator is, and that he is very close in relationship with God, so close that he is his Son. And therefore, since he is related to God, we can also become children of God by being related to Jesus and following after him. But the Jews, at this time and probably through all time, hear the contradiction of the oneness of God in this. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the central confession of all Judaism, "The Lord our God is one," seems to be challenged by these "I am" statements of Jesus. This is exactly what these Johannine Christians, or this sect of Christians who are claiming Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, That's exactly what was being misunderstood by the Jews. They thought they were saying there are two gods, or maybe even three if you throw in the Holy Spirit. And I think we could get pretty upset, too, if someone started saying that there are three gods. One you call the Holy Spirit, one you call Jesus, and one you call the Creator. That is not the Christian understanding of the one God. But that's what the Jews were hearing this sect of Christians say. Very offended, and in fact, they called them blasphemers. And there came the point in about 84 AD where the Jewish faith decided in a council meeting that anyone who was a Jew and was confessing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah was to be excommunicated from the synagogue as a blasphemer, exactly upon that ground. The problem with this is that not only were these people thrown out of their whole faith tradition and home, but under Roman legal systems, Jews were exempt from worshiping the emperor. As soon as a Jew was excommunicated from the synagogue, he was no longer legally a Jew, therefore was required by law to worship the emperor as God. Therefore, many Christians died as martyrs because they refused to take a pinch of incense once a year and say, "Caesar is Lord," in front of the Roman authorities. The kind of a pledge of allegiance once a year. Kind of sends chills up your spine when you think of our saying the Pledge of Allegiance. You have to be careful about those kinds of things. And Christians were so loyal to following Jesus and to his identity as the Son of Man and the Son of God that they refused to make that political statement. And many of them were martyred just because of that. Let's look then at the titles that are used for Jesus in this story. Did anyone notice what the first title that Jesus is called? Rabbi. Okay. There were lots of rabbis in Palestine at the time of Jesus. That wasn't a very disturbing kind of thing to say about Jesus, to call him a rabbi. Even the Pharisees would call Jesus a rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. And there were teachers in every synagogue and in every village who were the people who kind of unpacked the scripture and studied the Torah and would sit and discuss with especially the men of the community the meaning of God's word for their life. So to call Jesus rabbi is a title of respect, but it's not at all a divine title. Did you notice the second title for Jesus? Prophet. Light of the world is kind of Jesus' own word for himself. Yes, he's called a prophet. In the Old Testament, prophets are often referred to as the one sent. And in fact, in this story, Jesus is a sender himself. He sends the blind man to the pool of Siloam, which also means sent. And so, in some respect, Jesus is a rabbi, yes. And he is a prophet, yes. He has been sent to earth by God to reveal what a truly human person is all about and how they live and behave in the world. But then there are more titles that maybe the gospel writer would say are even more descriptive of Jesus. Son of Man. And that's how the story ends. That's the last title that we encountered. The word disciple, did anyone notice if it was actually used in a story? That word comes strongly to mind. What's thought is that this story it was used in early Christian baptisms. In the first 3 centuries of Christianity, babies were probably not baptized immediately upon birth or within the first few months of their lives. Baptism was often often families were baptized together, and in that case, a baby would be baptized, or an adult would choose to become a follower of the way, and after 3 years of learning what that was going to mean for their life, then they could choose if they actually really wanted to live this risky life of being a Christian. Some of the central questions for them were whether they would pledge allegiance to the Roman government,
take the pinch of incense and say that Caesar is Lord. If one was going to be a baptized Christian, one made the agreement with fellow Christians that that was not possible, to be a follower of the way and to give one's allegiance to the government. Also, in early Christian baptism, mud and saliva was smeared on the eyes of the baptismal candidate. And the story of the blind man was either told or read to all those being baptized. And then when the person went down into the baptismal waters, the mud was washed off their eyes. And the symbolism was that when one becomes a follower of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus, one's eyes are given new sight. You see the whole world differently now. And that's from the perspective of Jesus, from the perspective of being a suffering servant and a follower of the way of the cross. It's a different way to look at human beings and all of reality. And that for the first time in your life, you truly see. So this story is probably originally used as liturgy for baptisms of new Christians and was a story probably read at the time when this spittle and dirt was smeared on the eyes of the baptismal candidates. That, I don't know if you've ever seen that done in a church. It's kind of a powerful symbol. And it gives the story a whole another dimension and would be a very dear story to early Christians because they would have all experienced this story themselves. They would be able to remember the time when the mud was smeared on their eyes and where they were siding with their Lord and confessing their Lord, even though it was going to have perhaps very dangerous consequences in their lives. How about a third title for Jesus? This one isn't a very nice one. It's easy to miss. Sinner. And did you notice who called him a sinner? The Pharisees. Those who later claim that, well, Jesus claims that are really blind, even though they have eyesight. It is those who do not see who Jesus is, who do not gnosk, they don't understand in their guts that this is God come in the flesh. It is these people who misunderstand Jesus to the point of calling him a sinner. And they have a rather legalistic reason for calling him that. One is because he has healed the blind man on what day of the week? Sabbath. The good gift of the Sabbath was made into a very legalistic day of observance. So the Sabbath by the Pharisees was kept so meticulously that no average working person, no shepherd, no person who had daily chores to do could ever keep the Sabbath as perfectly as the Pharisees and their 638 laws or so describe that one must keep the Sabbath this meticulously. Originally, and the truly Hebrew concept of the Sabbath is a day of tranquility and rest. And it is one day which is the foretaste of the peace of God's kingdom to come, where you don't enter the economic struggles with your fellow human beings. You don't buy, you don't sell. It is a day where you praise God, and the day is devoted to that. That is a very good and deep meaning of Sabbath, and perhaps we as Christians could recapture some of the depth of that meaning. I think the Eucharist has some of that meaning, what we call it the foretaste of the feast to come. And the Sabbath is seen as a time apart, which is time consecrated to the worship of God. Some Pharisees, not all, took that very legalistically and therefore condemned anyone who did not keep all of the rules about the Sabbath, some of them in the Old Testament, some which they'd kind of developed over the centuries and added on in a book called the Mishnah. They condemned anyone who didn't keep the Sabbath that thoroughly. Therefore, shepherds were considered very lowly and kind of obnoxious type people because they had to tend their sheep on that day. Many kind of humble, poor folks who had to take care of their families and their animals could not keep the Sabbath as meticulously as some very orthodox, rather nose in the air, religious people said it should be kept. So Jesus is kind of freeing up the Sabbath and saying that while he is in the world, he must do the works of him who sent him. That therefore the Sabbath is yes, it's a holy day, but Jesus is busy doing the Father's business. And to heal a person, he does not see as being outside of the realm of what can be done on this holy day. Someone already mentioned the last title that is put upon Jesus. It's at the end of the story. What is the actual confession of the blind man? Look back through here. Son of man, I believe he... What is it here? Lord, I believe. In the Old Testament, there are two words for God, the Creator. One is Yahweh. That's the word that is for God, which is rarely said. It is the most holy name for God. And even when Hebrew people spell the word Yahweh, it's Y-A-H-W-E-H. They leave out the vowels so that no one will pronounce it, so that it's a symbol and it points to the reality of God, but it is so holy you don't even try to describe God. It's kind of a proud, arrogant thing to even attempt to do. I think that's beautiful about that deep reverence that the Hebrew and Jewish people to this day have for the name of God, and feeling that we can't fully identify God. The other word for God is Adonai. And it is this point that the blind man is saying, Adonai, I believe. At this point, the blind man himself gains full sight. He doesn't just have vision now. He also has a spiritual, a complete kind of sight. And through his experience with Jesus, he has realized that, yes, he is the prophet that I first called him, because that is the word that came off the mouth of the blind man. He didn't yet call him Lord. It was only through this conflict situation and through his excommunication from the synagogue that more and more he realized who this person who had healed him, who this person was. So it's through experience, not just from someone telling him who Jesus is, but from his experience of living and dealing with Jesus, that he comes to that fullest, deepest sense of who Jesus is. The other very radical thing that comes at the end of the story, at the same time that the blind man confesses Jesus as Lord, does anyone notice what he does as soon as he makes that statement? Yes. Now try and imagine that you are a first century Jew, and you feel God is so holy that you will not even say the word Yahweh. And you know that there are sects of Jews who worship a human being. Do you get a sense of how offensive that would be? Might you not feel like throwing them out of church? I think it's important not to see the Jews as simply the enemies of Christ or being anti-Christ. In fact, this sect of persecuted Christians, they themselves were Jews. So whenever the phrase the Jews is used in a negative sense in the Gospel of John, it is an in-family fight. It's like when we badmouth our own relatives. Unfortunately, that happens. We love them, but we will say cruel things. We will make unfair, maybe not very clear-sighted accusations about their beliefs and their actions, usually because we simply don't understand. And that's exactly why the Jews are cast as the bad guys in the Gospel of John. It's because this is an in-family fight that is being reflected in the Gospel of John. At the time of Jesus, no one was excommunicated from the synagogue or from the temple for saying that Jesus was the Messiah. That was not a historical fact until after 84 AD. So this is kind of, this story is written down and interpreted at the time in which Christians were experiencing excommunication from the synagogue. And try and imagine being put out of your own church. Try and get the feeling, the remorse, the pain, the feelings of deep misunderstanding that you would have if your congregation said, you don't believe right, leave and never come back. You're no longer a Christian. That is the feeling that these Jews had because they confessed Jesus as Messiah. They were told, you are no longer Jews. That's a pretty hard thing to hear. So it's an in-family struggle. The Gospel of John has been used throughout the history of Christianity as a basis for anti-Semitism. And I think it's crucial that we understand that the only reason the Jews are cast as the bad guys is because this was an in-family struggle. We as Gentiles have no right and no historical basis for our prejudice and our anti-Semitism or basing that as grounded in the scripture from the Gospel of John. Martin Luther made awful, horrendous human mistakes when it came to his attitudes towards the Jews. And he used a lot of stuff out of the Gospel of John to justify his anti-Semitism. And I think it's important that we realize how anti-Christian that is. Now let's look at the interviews that occur throughout the Gospel of John here. The first one, does glance through and let's find the first conversation that happens. The first one that we'll focus in on is the conversation. Jesus and the blind man have a conversation. That's the initial event. It might help to try and visualize this as a stage play. And the spotlight is here on this platform where the altar is. And there are going to be different groups of people coming center stage and having conversations that we all overhear. The first people that enter the stage here is the blind man and Jesus. And this is the point at which Jesus bends down in the dirt and spits in the dirt, makes the paste, and it's the event which is going to influence everything else that happens. That happens center stage. Then the man goes off and washes, so the action moves away from the stage. Then back in stage center is the interview between the blind man and the Pharisees. And they ask him, who do you say this man is? And it's at this point that from this much experience of Jesus, the man says, Jesus is a prophet. When he's put on the line, when somebody demands that he say who Jesus is, he's a prophet. The second interview, who comes center stage for the next conversation? The parents. What kind of feeling do you get for the parents in this interview? Do they seem like supportive people? They're afraid, aren't they? And why are they afraid? Yes, they too are afraid of being excommunicated. There was a group of Christians in the first century which biblical scholars call crypto-Christians. They were Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, but they didn't let anybody else know because they didn't want to be kicked out. So they kind of safely kept their faith to themselves. They believed it in their head, but they didn't have the full sense of faith that also means acting upon your belief. They weren't being biblical about their faith in Jesus. They were willing to believe, but they were scared. I mean, we can all relate to that. And I think a lot of Christians around the world can relate to that, especially those who are persecuted, like in Ethiopia right now. If you confess that you're a Christian, many young people are being shot and piled in the streets in Ethiopia if they don't deny that Jesus is Lord. Many people in Latin America, priests and lay people are being killed because they so thoroughly say that their ultimate loyalty is to God and his kingdom and not to the military regime, the Roman government of their time. So it's a threatening situation. It is a literally life and death, perhaps, threatening situation to confess Jesus as Lord. Also, notice the use of the word no in that, especially that interview up here with the parents. They're frightened and they're willing to say, yes, it is a fact. It is an oida that our son was blind. We know that for a fact. That we will verify. But we do not understand why, we do not know why he can see. They don't want to get into it. All they want to do is state the facts and get out before they are implicated. This might also say something about the relationship between the Johannine sect and the crypto-Christians. Some antagonism there, perhaps, because here are some Christians willing to put it all on the line and even be thrown out of the synagogue, and maybe even, therefore, because they're no longer legally Jewish, they might be martyred. To witness means literally to be martyred. So when the Gospels and the New Testament talks about the witness of the early Christians, that literally means to confess and to point to, witness to the reality of Jesus, even to the point of death. You wouldn't feel very good if you were in Ethiopia and you were a Christian and your children were put on the dock to say either they believe in Jesus or not. And if your kids were willing to die for the faith, and there were other people in your congregation who kept quiet, who even though in their minds believed Jesus was Lord, when it came to the crucial moment, said, I renounce Jesus and all that he is. There are going to be bad feelings there. So I think this part of the story also reflects the historical situation at the time the gospel was written. The next interview then, do you notice Pharisees and the man again? They're not satisfied. They're going to get to the bottom of this radical guy who's running around saying, I am the light. I and the Father are one. Almost every time Jesus makes a statement like that, notice and you'll find that there are people picking up stones ready to kill him. There's an incident like that just before the story of the blind man, and in shortly after the story of the blind man, Jesus again makes a radical claim of relationship to the Father, and they're ready to kill him again. So this story is sandwiched in between the reality of perhaps meeting your death because you're claiming relationship to the Creator. In this interview, there's an interesting little phrase used. In verse 24, there's the phrase, the Pharisees are speaking to this man. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give praise to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, it's not kind of a nice little, give praise to God. It's a very hard, give praise to God. Because in the Jewish tradition, coming out of Joshua 7:19, that is a call to confess. It's like when you're on trial. You're standing in the dock in the courtroom, and it's when you lay your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That is what that phrase means when it's used in the Old Testament. Joshua uses it in the book of Joshua when some soldiers have, against orders, taken booty of warfare when the Lord denied that any booty should be taken. And so he calls those men to confess. And he says, give praise to God. It's saying, lose your pride, give credit where credit's due, and say what you have done. So that phrase is a very... Your heart would be sinking within you. And it's like, what am I going to say now? And what does the man say? They claim that Jesus is a sinner. They're still calling Jesus a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner I don't know that for a fact or not. The original Greek there is oida. He's saying, I don't know. I mean, I can't prove it. One thing I do know for a fact is that I was blind and now I see. So on the basis of his experience, he's going to make some kind of a statement about Jesus. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have already told you. I mean, you know, the third, you know, you keep getting questions, same questions over and over. You get the feeling no one's listening. Maybe not only are they blind, maybe their ears are stopped up. Then he makes a very sarcastic, very Jewish kind of sarcastic statement, which the Gospel of John has some beautiful Jewish humor in it. And this is one point. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his believers? I mean, talk about it. I mean, that's funny. In this tight situation, he makes, you know, oh, well, that's why you want to know. You want to join. And they're so offended. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. That's on their lips. That's pretty significant. But we are disciples of Moses. They don't want anything to do with this Jesus person. They recognize that he is being a disciple. He is being faithful to the one who he follows. He is not, when he's in the hot spot, backing out and kind of saying what they want to hear. It's kind of interesting when it's the enemies of people who really say what this person's all about. It's kind of significant that it's not only obvious to the persecuted, but to the persecutors. Let's see. Then the word know is used over and over through here, in both senses, in both understanding and in facts. The Pharisees are much more interested in the oida. They want the facts of the case, and they're going to base their opinion of Jesus and his identity upon the empirical, scientific-type facts. They were not scientific people. Obviously, scientific method and the whole empirical way of thought didn't hit us until the Reformation and the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. But faith is this believing disciple who, in the moment of tension, the moment of being on the dock, remains faithful and both lives and believes that Jesus is Lord. Paraclete, or the Spirit, that's the Greek word for Spirit, is paraclete. Is used time and time again. Jesus talks about the Spirit will come, the paraclete will come, the comforter. Paraclete in Greek means an advocate who supports a defendant in trial. So the very this sense that persecution perhaps is another mark of discipleship is also a strong theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus says in the Book of Glory, in the later chapters of the Gospel of John, as I have been persecuted, so will you. It's no surprise. And so the blind man is kind of, he's the personification of the persecution of the early Christian church.